Well, let me read the first few verses of 1 Corinthians. The danger is when you've been kind of mulling and musing and meditating and praying for a long period of time that you almost want to try and give everything on the first sermon. Well, I don't intend to do that. I don't intend to give all the introductory materials, because what I've noticed is you give all the introductory materials for a book, and then new people are there or people have been away and then they've not heard the introduction. So I'll weave things through. Just before I read the first nine verses for us, or eight verses tonight, I was recently told this story about Ted Donnelly, who decided to preach on 1 Corinthians a few years ago in Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Belfast. He likewise, like most of us, spent many months preparing, and it was really on the encouragement of one of the church members that asked him to preach on Corinthians. So Ted announced, we're now here, like I'm doing tonight, beginning on 1 Corinthians, and he preached his first sermon, and he spoke to the man, I think, at the door afterwards to ask him if he was happy with the opening sermon and the beginning of the book, of which this man announced to Ted, well, actually, it wasn't 1 Corinthians I was expecting, it was 2 Corinthians. And as far as I know, Ted never got to 2 Corinthians, but we're going to look at least at 1 Corinthians and make a start. Let's hear the word of God again, the first eight verses. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll stop there. And the opening sermon I've called, I think I've borrowed this from some Puritan, is a string of pearls. A string of pearls. Well, what do you think of when you think of 1 Corinthians? Perhaps you think of the problems that there are in the church. Well, Paul does address many of these. Perhaps you think of the famous chapter in chapter 12 of the so-called gifts of the Holy Spirit. And there's been many and many sermons and ink spilt on that one. How true to the scriptures they are is a matter for some months yet. But I want to say I was on holiday a number of years ago with the family when the children were younger. We're actually in the south of France, and I like to take extra time to read the Bible. And I opened 1 Corinthians and started reading it. I have to acknowledge I got so far and I had to stop because it was full of so many problems in the church. And I thought, I'm on holiday, so I needed to read something else. So I read something else. And there are problems in the church that are dealt with. But we see in the very, very beginning that Paul doesn't begin with the problems in the church. And he had to deal with the problems that were in this church because Corinth was in a very strategic location. A very significant location, perhaps in much of the Greek and the Roman world. And a great work had begun. We may call it revival, whatever you want to call it. A marvelous work of God had happened. And if Paul, as an apostle, shied away from his responsibilities and didn't put things right, theological errors, doctrinal errors, moral errors, Lord's Supper errors would spread all across the Greek and Roman world. And Paul is not seeking to please man as he writes 1 Corinthians, but we see he says in 1 and verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you. I give thanks, his first expression, is not the problems in the church, and there always will be problems in the church, but he says, I give thanks to God. And how thanksgiving changes our vision from maybe having a critical spirit, maybe having a defective view, to thanksgiving to God. Where would we be without the grace of God? Which he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. If you and I visited this church, we would say, is this what the Apostle Paul produces? Is this where it's going to end up? It seems there was chaos in the Lord's Supper. But let's be gracious, because we've got many, many centuries of a build-up of doctrine in this nation, which they didn't have. And so here he's writing to the Corinthians, and he's beginning to explain to them a number of things. He says in the beginning, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. There are no apostles today. There are no apostles today. When the last apostle died, of course not the Lord Jesus also was an apostle. The last one we think is the apostle John. That office ceased. People say, are you a cessationist? Well, we say, well, it depends what you mean by cessationist. If you mean we don't believe that God is still at work, then no, we're not cessationists. We believe the Holy Spirit is vitally at work. But God is not using the office of apostle and prophet anymore. Those offices have ceased. We have the foundation here that Paul could authoritatively write, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle, one sent forth of Christ Jesus. And for those who would envy such a task, well, imagine the flack they would have got at the receipt of such a letter as this. And so here we are calling it a string of pearls, because here we get a number of key truths right at the beginning. And what are those string of pearls? Well, the first word is sanctified. We get that in 1 verse 2. The second word is called. The third word is enriched. The fourth word is sustained. And the fifth word is guiltless. So they're the five string of pearls and the five headings for us that we've got. And let's see if we can remember all five of them. Sanctified, called, enriched, sustained, guiltless. What a gospel we have. What a glorious gospel. And if you go on and read Corinthians in the coming weeks, we see that they were a right motley crew. Some of them were being joined to prostitutes. Some have been converted out of homosexuality. Adulterers, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Imagine being sat next to a man and you say, he was the man who used to swindle me out of some kind of game in town. And he's now in church. Don't trust him. We'll find out in the next 3 years whether we can still trust him. Oh, the grace of God. Oh, the grace of God. And these people have been sanctified, called, enriched, sustained, and guiltless. And so there are five pearls for us this evening, which we're going to look at. And let's turn to our first heading, which is sanctified. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, I think, frames the theme of the whole book of 1 Corinthians. What does it say? To the church of God. Notice that. You know, for children, for example, have you ever had a child in the family and you go to reach out something and they grab hold of it and say, mine? Ever notice that? That's mine. Well, God says of the church, it's mine. And may we never think that the church belongs to us, which we can tend to do. It doesn't belong to us as elders. We are under shepherds serving. It's the church of God that is at Corinth. People may say, well, look at Paul. Look at what he produces. Well, God is not a prideful person. He begins a work and he brings it through to completion. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. 1 verse 2. So let's get to our first pearl, which is sanctified. And we'll begin to look at this first pearl. And we're going to pay a little bit of attention tonight to the tense of verbs. Now, someone may say, well, listen, we've not come to church to hear about the tense of verbs. Well, I'm just treating you by nothing more than an 11-year-old in their SATs test, where you have to know past, present, and future. And these are very important for us. And you get past tenses, and you get some nuanced differences in Greek, and you've really got, of these five pearls, past tense, future tense, adjective. That's a descriptive word. And the last one, an adjective, is describing the eternal state in heaven, which is guiltless. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful to be saved. My identity is not in this church, it's not in preaching, it's in Jesus Christ. And I know that one day by his grace, I will stand before God guiltless. Whoa, whoa, isn't that wonderful? And I know for certain, I did not deserve to be saved. And I know where I was brought up, very few people were saved, are saved now. So, but our first one is sanctified. He focuses on this aspect of the gospel. Sanctified. And as we go through tonight, briefly, let's notice the phrase, in Christ, in Him, in Christ. What does that mean? It's our union in Christ. It's our position that we have. And this is a past tense verb. It means to sanctify or to make holy. So to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those made holy in Christ. What does holy mean? It means to be set apart. So if you say, I'm a Christian tonight, and what a treasured name that is, to be called a Christian, then you have been sanctified, set apart. You do not belong to yourself. Now those Corinthian Christians, they were still very much affected by the world, as we all can be affected. Greek wisdom, Greek philosophy, worldliness was rampant in the church, and Paul is having to unpick it all to show people that the kingdom of God is not like that. So we are sanctified. So this is a past tense. So when they were brought to Christ, they were sanctified then. But you notice the word sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. Every time there's a new pope, they're always announcing somewhere down the track there's some new saint. The Bible knows nothing of special individuals being saints, but only knows of those who've been born again who are saints. And the word saints, the Greek word, is really means holy ones. So we could think of like this, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who have been made holy, to be holy ones. To be holy ones. In other words, we are to be what God has made us. Now, I've never verified this story, and if it's wrong, then you'll have to come and tell me afterwards, but I heard it, and I'm paraphrasing it from Andy Young down in Cheltenham, and he talked about the royal family and the children when they're brought up there, have it hammered into them, remember the family that you have been born into. Remember the family you've been born into. So wherever they are in the world, they have it imprinted in them. I'm a son or a daughter of the royal family. And I think what a powerful thought that is. For us as Christians, remember the family that we've been born into. Something better than any kind of a royal family. We have been born into the family of God. And therefore we're to live our lives worthy of that gospel. Do you do that? Could you say your life is worthy of the gospel? Are you living as a holy one? One set apart from the world. We're not preaching living in a monastery or anything else like that, but we're to be in the world, but not of the world. The world's not to be in the church. The church is to be living in the world, but not of the world. So we've been made sanctified. But let me just go push it a bit further. If you imagine this, some of you have done SAT tests recently. There's a Greek tense, which is past tense, but this one is actually a nuanced one. It's called a perfect verb. And what it is, it's a past tense that has a present effect. So when Jesus was on the cross, remember when he was crucified, and he said what? It is finished. That is this kind of verb. It's a past tense with a present effect. And I'm looking at the present effect tonight in this room. The present effect of the death of Jesus. And likewise, those Christians have been sanctified, past tense, but it has a present effect. There were men who'd been involved in male homosexuality who were not practicing anymore. And they certainly were not writing books on same-sex attraction. They were preaching a gospel that saves to the uttermost. And how we need a recovery of that gospel in our own time. Sanctified, set apart, to be holy ones. What a glorious gospel. What a God of love that we have. And so the gospel works inwards first and then works outwards. It changes the way we dress. We begin to dress in a way that does not sexually tempt others. We begin to grow in grace so that our eyes are not wandering to allow temptation to germinate. So Some of you maybe remember Billy Graham. I was a young, in fact, I'm not sure if I heard Billy Graham before I was converted. He may have said this before I was converted, but it was like an arrow that went out and it hit its target on me. And what did Billy Graham say? He said, it's not the first look at a woman that's a sin, it's the second look. Would you agree? It's not the, and for women as well, but he said this to men. It's not the first look, but it's the second look. And we need to learn to be as holy ones and set apart to be holy and to live as holy. We need to learn to turn our eyes away. We need to not be a stumbling block for others, but we ourselves need to learn to turn away our eyes. So we are sanctified. That's the first pearl. The second one, let's move on, is called. And two of these pearls are in the second verse. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The first pearl is that you're set apart to be holy. And to be holy ones, the second pearl is called to call upon the name of the Lord. We were just praying as elders before this service, and one of the phrases one of us used was, Lord, we call upon your name. And I just realized, calling upon the name of the Lord is the fruit of being a holy one. Someone, Lloyd-Jones, I think, made the point about, it's trials that really separate out often in the church, the wheat and the chaff. And Lloyd-Jones explained that, when real difficult trials come along, the way someone responds often, not always, but often reveals their standing before God. Those who've never known the Lord during great trials, how do they respond, Lloyd-Jones explained. He said they shake their fist at God, blaming him for what's happened. But what about those who are in the Lord? They often, during those trials, no longer pray just standing up, but on their knees, calling upon the name of the Lord. Not blaming the Lord, but calling upon the name of the Lord. If you're a Christian tonight and you can say, you know what, I do call upon the name of the Lord, and I really mean it. May you be encouraged tonight that that is most likely a fruit to give you assurance of your salvation. Sometimes we look within ourselves and say, well, I'm not that holy. Well, do you call upon the name of the Lord? Do you call upon his holy name? It says, call to be saints or holy ones together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. Corinth would have been a very significant city, a bit like Oxford or London or New York, and places like that, they tend to have a bit of arrogance, doesn't it? Where are you from? I'm from Nicopolis. Oh, okay. And you're waiting to ask them where you're from. And where are you from? Corinth. I'm from Corinth. And there can be a pride in some places. And I think Corinth probably had that kind of a reputation. A lot of money was coming in from the Roman government. Paul is writing to this church and telling them that he's not only their Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord also of others. And there were Christians on Crete who didn't even have elders yet. They didn't have Paul and this array of stars preaching to them, but they were still in the Lord and they were calling upon the Lord. So let's never forget, God has his people scattered all over the place. I wonder how many Chinese Christians are in prison tonight with little spiritual materials and with tears down their cheeks. They're calling upon the name of the Lord. That's what a Christian does. But calling, we could say more, refers to a number of things. In this place where it says those are being called, it's referring to the new birth. As we saw this morning with Samuel, 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 and what did he say? Speak, for your servant hears, or here I am. A Christian is those who've said to the Lord, here I am. They've responded to the gospel. Have you responded to the gospel tonight? Not necessarily in this service, but have you responded? Have you been called and have you responded to the Lord? And these people who he's writing to, they had, and they got changed lives. Radically changed lives. And this is a past tense here again. And we recognize in the Apostles' Creed, it says, I believe in one holy Catholic Church. And we recognize that there are others in other churches who call upon the name of the Lord. Isn't it great that today there are Christians in Brazil worshipping the Lord, in Spain, in Uganda, people we've never known, but we will one day in heaven. So that we must move on. There's our second pearl. First one is sanctified. The second one is called. That's the second pearl, a string of pearls. What's the third one? Enriched. Now, this almost deserves a whole sermon. You say, well, every preacher says, yeah. Well, maybe so, but this one especially. Why? Because it crushes prosperity teaching. Ever heard of prosperity teaching? Joel Osteen in Texas, heard of him? Kenneth Copeland. Many of them seem to live in Texas for some reason. But this verse alone crushes prosperity teaching. Why? You say, well, isn't he over-reading in the text? Well, we'll see in a moment. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. Enriched. How are you going to define the word enriched? Well, it's in relation to God here of the church's status before God. And here, this Greek word, enriched, and there are two Greek words that are very close together. Ever had spelling tests at school, and you just spelt one slightly wrong, and the teacher put a red cross there, wrong. And here, you've got, and I'm going to give you, I don't always do this, I'm going to give you a little Greek word just to illustrate the point. The word that's found here in Greek for enriched is plutitsu, plutitsu. Now, that means non-material assets. Non-material assets. The church were enriched, not materially, but spiritually. Now, there is another Greek word that's very close to this word, and Paul, by the Holy Spirit, chooses the first word of being enriched, not in a material sense, but spiritually. And there's another Greek word very close to the other one. The word, the verb that's used is plutitsu, but there's another word, pluteu. See, it's very close, same family in a sense, but it's a different one. The other word refers to being rich, wealthy, in reference to material assets. So you may think I'm going beyond this. You may be able to use this to help other Christians to come out of the jungle of false teaching called prosperity teaching. Because if Paul had intended to teach the church, you are and you're going to be made rich in a wealthy sense, he would have used the other Greek verb to be made wealthy materially, and he doesn't. And prosperity teaching, one that teaches that now you're in Christ, you're going to have everything the world offers in wealth and houses and promotions at work, is the exact opposite of what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians. But we have been enriched in Christ. And what a wonderful thing. Romans chapter 1 verse 10. Have you memorized that verse? Doubt it. What does Paul pray for? He says this, always in my prayers asking that somehow by God's will I may have a prosperous journey. Romans 1:10. What kind of a prosperous journey did Paul have? Did he fly on, well, they didn't come to flow, well, did he fly on a gold-plated chariot to Rome? No, he arrived in Rome as a prisoner of the Roman government and had a long journey, shipwrecked in Malta, bitten by a snake, and yet he said he was praying for a prosperous journey, and he arrived in Rome to preach the gospel. And I always think of this verse, that we've been enriched in Christ. Would you agree, if you're a Christian tonight, would you agree that there's nothing better than being a Christian? That you've been enriched since you first saw the Lord. It's like the difference between black and white TV and colour. Remember those days? Some of you don't. I asked someone this week if they remembered a pound note, and they looked at me as if, well, they'd never heard of a pound note, but there used to be pound notes anyway. And I remember my grandma and granddad got a colour TV before anybody else did. Boy, watching, it was kind of pretty flaky and dotty looking back, but what a difference it was. And it's sometimes like that when you become a Christian. You become so much more enriched. I remember when I was first converted, the grass even seemed greener. But it's more than the grass being greener. We've been enriched spiritually, because at the cross, and Paul said he came to preach Christ and him crucified, at the cross, Paul teaches, there was a great exchange. What was it? Christ took upon himself our unrighteousness so that we could be made righteous in the sight of God. That's to be enriched. Would you agree? We were poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, even though you don't even realize it as a non-Christian. You're walking around with bankrupt spiritually written all over you. You don't even realize it. And at the cross, Christ took our spiritual bankruptcy and he's made us rich spiritually. What a wonderful gospel. What an exchange there is at the cross. We were guilty sinners who were guilty in the sight of God, and the punishment of that guilt would be to be cast out like dogs into everlasting punishment. That's what we deserved. And through the blood of Christ, he's taken our guilt and washed us and cleansed us so we can stand before God and hear the announcement, not guilty. Not guilty. And how the devil seeks to come, doesn't he? You could have been a Christian for 30 years and the devil will still come. Do you find that? He still comes with little fiery darts. You're not a Christian. Look at your life. You're miserable. You're going through a trial. You're not even trusting God, says the devil. Well, Paul says, such were some of you. We're not the finished article, but look at how far God has brought you since you were first brought to Christ. You've been enriched. What a wonderful truth we have. What's the outcome of this pearl? Well, we see in 1 and verse 5 and 6 that in every way you were enriched in him. Notice that in every way you were enriched, past tense, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, that's the gospel, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of Christ. So you're waiting for Christ to come again. That's what being enriched means. You had no interest in the second coming, and now you do. Let's move on to the fourth pearl. What's the fourth one? Sustained, it says, Paul writes in verse 8, who will sustain you to the end. Don't you love the gospel? Don't you love all the different facets of the gospel? A friend of mine recently explained that he's a Calvinist, and he said, you know, I didn't think I had any doubts about my salvation, and he heard a sermon that actually showed him deep down in his soul he had many doubts. And you can know the right truth, but still have those doubts. And as he heard this sermon, he realized, A, he did have doubts, almost feeling as if one day the devil's going to get him. Ever felt like that? Well, this man said that's how he felt. But as he heard this aspect of the gospel afresh, those doubts that he didn't even realize were there just evaporated afresh. And it's my delight to announce to you that our gospel and our God will sustain his church and Christians to the end. We've just visited my dad on Father's Day. He was fast asleep. He's a Christian. He's not in any distress. But there's no vitality anymore that there once was just a few years ago. But he's in the hands of Christ, who will sustain him to the end. There's not much we can do as family members. Not much any of us can do. But the everlasting arms are under him. And how about you? I looked at my dad and almost wanted to weep this afternoon, thinking to myself, if Christ tarries, one day, that may be me. My family visiting me, not even being aware. Who will sustain you to the end. God is not a quitter. He doesn't get bored of us halfway through and issue a divorce certificate. When he begins a work, Paul told the Philippians, he brings it through to completion. Isn't that wonderful? We don't put faith in our own faith, otherwise we'd be really discouraged. Our faith is in Christ, who will sustain us. So we've got past tense, future. So all these pearls of the gospel are not all in the past. This one is future. He will sustain you. When Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, well, my granddad was nowhere near being born, never mind myself. And yet when Christ died upon the cross, he died for all the elect of God. And God knew every one of the hairs of your head then. He knew how many hairs you'd have when you were first born. He knew how many hairs you would have when you'd be 20 and 30 and 40. And he knew how many hairs you'd have on your head when you breathed your final breath. Can we trust such a God? Of course we can. There used to be a Coca-Cola advert. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got the tiniest little baby in his hands. He will sustain us to the end. And sustain means to establish, to validate, to cause, to increase in inner strength, to confirm. In fact, Paul uses the word twice. Once in the ESV, in verse 6, it says, Christ was confirmed among you. And then in verse 8, it will sustain you to the end. Well, I'd love to keep preaching that one. Let me just say one other thing for all of us who may be facing perplexing providences. God gives us a promise. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Isn't that precious? I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me. Our fifth pearl is this, guiltless. Guiltless, we'll finish this evening. We've looked at sanctified, called, enriched. They're all past tense. And then this fourth one, which was who will sustain you, future tense. And the fifth one is not any tense, it's an adjective. Remember that at school? What's an adjective? It's a descriptive word, sir. Remember those days? This is a descriptive word describing the state of Christians eternally in heaven. And it says, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes back, the saints are found guiltless, and then they're in this eternal state of guiltlessness for all eternity. Twice he's mentioned the second coming in the first five verses. You think, well, hang on a minute, Christ has only just come. You know, it's only a few years since Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he's still eating and drinking with Peter and the rest of them, who were literally eyewitnesses of Christ. And Christ is now hammering into this church, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Why? The church needs to be kept healthy to keep focus on the day of the Lord. Otherwise, we begin to live this world as if this is it. But keeping our eyes on the day of the Lord reminds us that we want to live our lives holy unto the Lord. Well, do you believe that through the gospel, what Paul says tonight, that you will, if you put your faith in Christ, you will be guiltless? If you say, well, I've not put my faith in Christ, then I urge you to put your faith in Christ. God's not asking us for something difficult. One man simply prayed and Samuel said, here I am. That's not theologically complicated, is it? Here I am. One man in the Gospels said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. But how condemnation and guilt can hinder our souls? Maybe there are people here tonight that you're still affected by the guilt of past mistakes. Those mistakes are part of the sovereignty of God. There's nothing you can do about them. You can confess them. Christ will forgive us. Maybe past sins. Maybe regrets. Well, there's never been a Christian who's not got regrets. Paul had a lot of regrets. And he said, he was the chief of sinners. He said, I am the chief of sinners. No, I was. Missed opportunities. Well, wrong turns. But if we're called by the living God, we may have many past regrets, but what a glorious future we have. What a glorious future we have to look forward to, guiltless through the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul gives us rich theology here, this string of pearls of our position, not in the royal family, but in God's family, sanctified, called, enriched in a non-material and spiritual sense. And here finally, guiltless. Guiltless in heaven. As we've said in 1 verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Paul's probably encouraging himself as we close, as much as them. We were in Albania, or I was in Albania many years ago, and in a church when they had the Lord's Supper for the first time. And it was the most chaotic service, or one of them, that I've ever been in. And I looked around and thought, this is just terrible. I thought, this is just like 1 Corinthians. And then I realized Albania had been cut off from the outside world for years. And they'd never even seen the Lord's Supper being practiced. And even though the elders tried to explain, these Albanians, who were not as sanctified then as the Albanian churches today, were behaving in a most disorderly way. But the truth is, to the church of God that is in Albania, here to the church of God that is in Corinth, God doesn't mind a mess, but he won't let it stay a mess. Because he is a God who does everything decently and in order. So if things are a mess, he expects it to get changed so it becomes decently and in order. But God's not ashamed of the mess. I remember one Christian, will close with this, when they got converted, they used to smoke cigarettes. And they smoked so many cigarettes, they could barely stand a whole service without smoking. So when the offering came, they had to rush outside and have a cigarette and come back in. And the Christian was a genuine born-again Christian, but other Christians wanted to deal with the sin of smoking. Now, if there were 30 different things on the agenda to be dealt with, smoking was one of them, but it probably wasn't the one that God wanted to deal with at first. But it's an outward sin, it's an obvious sin. And Christians thought, we need to get this Christian delivered of smoking. And so they prayed for him, and he took the cigarettes and threw them in the air and said, I'm delivered. And drove home from church and was so addicted, bought him a pack of cigarettes. And the time came when God dealt with that. But God deals from the inside and begins to change things. But God is not ashamed to save messy sinners. So may the Lord help us. But for office bearers and for all of us, let's enter into God's rest, to the church of God. The church belongs to the Lord, and he'll sustain her to the end. Amen.
Amen.